Then, that is John, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the subject before us this morning is the church, its witness, its persecution, its victory. We come again then this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. We read that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And how important it is, dear brethren, for us this morning to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We read this morning, our brother Eric read to us in the prayer meeting, Acts chapter 2. There it speaks to us of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. How much we need that blessed outpouring of the Spirit in our midst, in our lives, that God's name will be magnified and glorified in our midst. And we need to approach the Word of God with a spirit of humility and reverence and godly fear. We understand that it is the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. The opinions of man are simply opinions. They have no place in our salvation before the Lord. We are saved by Christ and Him alone. And so may the Lord help us to look at this chapter from a biblical perspective. Now, there are a number of ways in which the Lord's people understand the book of Revelation. And the position that I preach from is that this book is predominantly symbolical in its teaching pattern to the church. It is a message to the church of God to comfort, to challenge, to inform, to direct, to encourage, to assure us, to correct us, and to warn. And it is vital that we do not attempt to interpret the book of Revelation in a different manner than other books of the Bible. This is part of the problem when people seem to separate the book of Revelation from the other 65 books of the Bible, and they sum to it and try and deal with it in a different way than they do the rest of the inspired Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly shows us in Scripture that when he ministered particularly to the two on the road to Emmaus, that Scripture interprets itself. We don't actually need to go outside of Scripture to interpret Revelation. We read that at beginning at Moses and the prophets, the Lord Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures of things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus simply took the Old Testament and showed how simply by expounding the Scriptures, it revealed to them the things concerning himself. And ultimately, at the end of the day, when we look at this book of Revelation, the main purpose is for us to understand what it is saying, ultimately, to us about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the test in the teaching of this book rests in whether or not it harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. So if there's interpretations made which just simply don't add up with the rest of Scripture, or they contradict the rest of Scripture, then we have every reason and right to just discard as such. I mention all this because it is generally agreed that this chapter 11 is actually pivotal to our understanding of the whole book. It's pivotal to our understanding of the whole book. Now, we have in this chapter, I believe, a picture of the church as she exists in the present dispensation, that is, the present age. As a whole, this age is the time between the first and second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're in this New Testament gospel age. And here in this chapter is a general description of the line of development that must be expected for the church. And this is taught in symbolic, mainly picture language. So we need to understand that with Revelation. We don't have to take everything literally, but God is teaching us through pictures. And the Spirit of God helps us to understand the teaching of God, what God intends for us to understand, often through this picture language. We know this is true when the character of God is sometimes described for us, the ministry, the work of God. We read of the hand of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. Well, we know God the Father is a spirit, but it's language used that we in our little finite minds here on this earth might understand what is God saying to us. In the eyes of the Lord, he's saying to us, he knows all about you. His ears, he's hearing, he's understanding, he's receiving our petitions. And so we need to accept this is a Holy Spirit pattern of teaching, accept that is a reality, and think, well, what is the Lord teaching us through these pictures? And some of these, what is a picture and what is an actual event? We need to use discernment. Well, the focus of the church is to be then, in this chapter we read, the preaching of the gospel according to God's word in the power of the Spirit. This is clearly seen in the power given to the two witnesses. And there is in this chapter an outline of a very great battle that goes on. The church is called upon to fight in an evil world throughout this present dispensation. Oh, several times recently, dear friends, people have come to me and said, Pastor, it's such a battle. It's such a battle. A battle in the mind, a battle in circumstances. We do what is right, and then something happens which totally seems to upset us in a situation, and we question, and Satan says, did you do what was right? Because if you'd have done what was right, would this have happened? And we have to understand, friends, we are in a battle. We're in a battle. And Revelation 12, we'll come more onto that when we look at that, the incredible battle that Satan's at war with the church. We are at war. And there is an outline of the great battle the church is called upon to fight. The struggle is particularly intense towards the end. So as we come towards the end times and Satan is loose for a little season, we'll see this struggle become worldwide. At this moment in time, it's actually particularly intense in particular areas like the Middle East or in Africa. In certain parts of Africa, there's tremendous, there were in terms of Eastern Europe and in China, there's places like that, communist lands, more particularly years ago there. But when we come to the end times, it will be, the church will be persecuted worldwide. There will be an intense battle worldwide against the Church of the Living God. We see now in this day and age in which we live the intensity of evil, the awful evil that's paramount around us. It's one of the amazing mercies of God that he restrains so much evil. And even in the judgments, even in the events, the awful events, there is a sense in which God is warning us and saying, be ready yourself. So in a sense, there's even mercy in what Satan means for evil. And even when God allows judgment on particular situations, there's mercy within the judgment in as much as they are serving as warnings to the rest of the world. Well, we have to understand that God is in control. That actually, if God wasn't in control, the events like yesterday would be a constant event 24/7 throughout the world. It will be hell on earth. But because God restrains evil and Satan is on a leash and God will not allow him to do all that he wants to do in the spread of evil, then we have cause to thank God. So when people say to us, well, where's a God of love in that? The question is not where a God is a God of love. The question should be, how evil is Satan? How much more can he do? How much more evil can Satan do and accomplish? And we thank the Lord that because of God is in control, he actually restrains it. But before the end of the world, God will allow Satan to be loose for a little while. And God will show the world what it is like when God is just releases him a little while. So we're in this intense battle, and in this battle the focus, the epicenter of the attacks of Satan will ultimately be upon the church of the living God, the real church. We have in this chapter, though, an indication of how the church at such times will receive grace and strength, and how the church is finally delivered before the end of time in a great victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, there's nothing new in Revelation chapter 11. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself prophesied of all these events. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ predicted in his own discourses about the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How the church, the development and the struggle, the great tribulation of the church are evident in this chapter. It harmonizes with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his own ministry. So this chapter then can be divided into four sections. First of all, the measuring of the temple. Secondly, the two witnesses. Thirdly, the temporary triumph over evil. And fourthly, the seventh trumpet. The measuring then of the temple, the true church of God. That is chapter 11, verses 1 to 2 that we read. The Apostle John is given a reed like a measuring rod. And this rod is to be viewed, I believe, as a rod of authority. A rod is in John's hand, but the authority is of God. So John is a man under authority with this rod, and under the leading and guiding of God and the authority of God, he is to use this rod to clearly define and measure out something. Something precious in God's sight, as distinct from something which is unclean in God's sight. And in light of this exercise, two other areas are mentioned which fall outside of John's measuring rod: the outer court and the holy city. Now let's see how this relates to us this morning. The revelation is given to comfort and to warn and instruct the New Testament Church of God. So this chapter must speak to us this morning. But what way does it speak to us? Well, the first verse is a picture. The temple of God is a picture of the temple at Jerusalem before it was destroyed in AD 70. But it is applied symbolically and spiritually to the New Testament Church of God. Because remember, John wrote these words in AD 90. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. So actually, in terms of the physical edifice, it was already destroyed. It wasn't there. And so this wasn't to do with a literal temple in terms of it still being present. John hadn't got to go literally to the temple. This is a vision. And actually, his mind is going back to what that temple looked like, the layout. So the temple is being used as a picture symbolically. The temple then as a building in its original form, why is it used symbolically? Well, when we go right back to the very first temple, David said these words, Solomon, my son, he's young and he's inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord, that is the temple, must be exceedingly magnificent. It must be famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Well, David was a prophet who saw the symbolism of this temple. It wasn't just to be great and magnificent, looked at in terms of its architecture. David knew that the temple was signifying something. It was symbolizing the coming of the glorious Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. It must be magnificent. It's God's temple. It must be famous and glorious throughout all countries. But it's for a purpose. All the ceremonies and the sacrifices will be pointing to the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when it was built and dedicated, oh, the glory of the Lord filled his house. But then we read in Haggai something amazing. We read, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. So there's another temple that was built after that one had been destroyed, and it seemed to be smaller than the original one. But then we have these words, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. In this place I will give peace. So of course, what the prophet is doing there, he's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The true glory of the temple is not in the building, not in the magnificence of its architecture. It's in the magnificence of what it symbolizes, what it points to, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus explained this to the people. He said, he talks about himself as a temple. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again. In 3 days I will raise it. He was speaking about himself as the true temple of God. And he would be crucified, and he would be lain in the tomb and there for 3 days. After the third day, he will be raised again, glorious. And the Apostle Paul tells us, what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels in the very person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What was passing away was glorious. All those ceremonies and the building of the temple, it was glorious. But what remains is much more glorious in the very person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we read in the Revelation of the temple and our minds go straight back to the physical temple and all this sort of thing, we need to understand and go back to Scripture and understand what harmonizes with it the best. Well, it was AD 90. The temple was already destroyed as an edifice. So what was this speaking about? It was pointing us to the very person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the church of God centered in him. And it's pointing us to the true nature of the temple of God, the true nature of the church of God. Who and who is not in Christ Jesus? That is the test. And this is why John must have a measuring rod. Are we inside or outside? Are we inside the true church? Are we members of the true church? Are we truly in Christ Jesus? Are we abiding in him? Are we in union with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because only those who are truly trusting in Christ Jesus, abiding in him, following him, are in this temple. They are those who are born of the Holy Spirit. You know how the temple of God also speaks symbolically of the new birth by the Holy Spirit of God to be in Christ Jesus. There's this perfect union between Christ and his people. And we know that this new birth must be evident in the life of everyone who becomes a Christian. And the Apostle Paul says, in likeness of this temple, likening it to the church, in Christ Jesus, he says, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Rise and measure the temple of God, the church of the living God, who is truly saved and who is not. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, in the Old Testament, we know that God dwelt in a very special way in the holy place in the temple at Jerusalem. But now God dwells by his Holy Spirit in Christians, believers, who are one in Christ Jesus. The true church of God is the whole family of God on earth and in heaven. A body of spiritually born again believers whose bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. They are united in Christ Jesus the Lord. So when we look about this temple, we must think of it spiritually. We must harmonize it with Scripture and see what the New Testament is teaching us. We are New Testament believers. And the second thing is, not only are we born of the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The altar speaks to us of the place where God ordains sacrifices to be made for the atonement of our sin. In the Old Testament, the altar was pointed ultimately to the sacrifice for sin to come. It pointed to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came and gave his life upon the cross, dying to save us from our sin. And his shed blood confirmed the only sacrifice, the only altar upon which atonement could be made between us and God. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the altar upon which Christ was slain. This is God's altar. And our faith is measured by this rod. Are we trusting in God's altar, in God's sacrifice, the altar of God? Who are we dependent upon this morning? This is a very deep, heartfelt question. Are we trusting only in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because only those who are washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ at his God's altar are within the holy place. The cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of God's holy place. And my question to you this morning is, have you ever come to God's holy place? Have you ever come to God's holy place? For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Oh, some people, friends, say that Revelation is teaching us that the sacrifices will start up again. That this is teaching us that God will reinvent the sacrifices and the types and the ceremonies. We'll go back to the Jewish way of worshipping. But that's not what Scripture tells us. That view cannot harmonize with Scripture. It does not harmonize with Scripture. Scripture says Jesus Christ is God's altar. He is God's sacrifice. And he's once for all, for eternity. And so we need to understand, what is this speaking to us about? It's pointing us to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and those who worship there. The true worshippers of God. John's rod measures out those who are truly worshipping God this morning. Are we truly worshipping God this morning? The hour is coming and now is, Jesus says, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him, and God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This is not to do with ceremonies. This is not to do with traditions. This is not to do with buildings. This is to do with the work of the Holy Spirit being centered in Jesus Christ and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Worship is truly acceptable to God from those who believe in Jesus, those who desire the glory of God in worship, in their praise and prayers and preaching. I was speaking to my blood deacons on Thursday evening, and I was sharing with them an experience I had the other Saturday morning when I was coming to do the leafleting, and it started to rain, and I came into the church here to pray. And you know, friends, I had such a sense when I prayed for the glory of God in this place. And it seemed like to be liberated somehow. That I'd reached a place in the spiritual experience, in a little way of understanding, what is ministry all about? It's for the glory of God. And if that is our desire, if we can come in God's goodness to that place when we say, Lord, for your glory and your glory alone, bless this place. Because if we really desire that from our hearts, friends, and in our lives, only blessing will come. The church will grow. People will be converted. And people will grow in grace if we seek the glory of God. If we are true worshippers, desiring the glory of God in worship, in praise and prayer and preaching, those who desire the glory of God in the observance of the ordinance of baptism. You see, friends, we have baptized people who are old and middle-aged and young. And particularly the dear young people need to be aware, as I have explained to them before the ordinance, that is a very solemn ordinance. Baptism is a profession of your faith in none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it brings with it responsibilities. And if we're a true worshipper, if we're truly born again, we will respect and we will take very seriously that step that we have taken. The Lord's Supper. How are we preparing for the communion this evening? How are we coming? Are we looking forward to it? Do we understand that the Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me? Are we true worshippers? True worshippers. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Do we have these three distinctive marks in verse 1? Are we born of the Holy Spirit? Are we in Christ Jesus? Are we in the temple? Are we in the church of God in Christ Jesus? Do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Therefore we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are we washed in his blood, the altar, and are we truly worshipping God? True worshippers. But then we read that John is measuring in verse 2. He's told to leave out the outer court. The holy city and the outer court cannot be included as part of the true church of the living God. And here is a picture of the religious world outside the real church. The outer court represents liberal Christianity. The outer court represents compromised Christianity. The outer church represents hypocrisy. The outer church represents the worldly church. And they actually on the outside may well profess to be on the inside. And they say, well, we believe in pluralism in our religion. We don't condemn other religions. If people want to worship them, that's fine by me. But we're loving people. We don't do theology. We just love Jesus. We're just ordinary Christians. We're not here to criticize anything or anyone. Well, in some ways, that's right. It's not our place to condemn others. But if that's just a cover, really, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, for liberal Christianity, for our love of the world, we're deceiving ourselves. By their fruit you shall know them. And the time has come in these latter days to speak boldly according to the word of God. Friends, these people are on the outside. We have to use discernment. Now the holy city, which is mentioned here, they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The holy city refers in its original meaning to the most favored city on earth, Jerusalem. And here the name of God was worshipped in the temple. And here the sacrifices made were pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the history proves that this city became defiled by idolatry. and by the Jewish nation, and it was judged by God. There was a return from captivity after 70 years. There was a rebuilding, a revival, a return into God's way of worship. God's holy city became a center again for true religion, pointing to the Messiah. But once again, there was a backsliding among the Jews. So that when the Messiah came, he wasn't wanted. They weren't looking for a Jesus. They weren't looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't looking for a savior of sinners. They were looking for a political leader who would be victorious over the Romans. Jesus of Nazareth was despised. They weren't looking for the Messiah, the biblical Messiah. And it was in the vicinity of this city, Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. And we read in verse 8 these very solemn words, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's a very, very solemn condemnation of the testimony of that city. Well, this verse refers to the present dispensation wherein Jerusalem has now become a center of other religions. And they're all vying for their importance to reject Jesus Christ alone as the way of salvation. They betray themselves, a number of them, that we would term ourselves as Christians. But the actual way, with all these idols and these edifices and all this money that you pay to go and look at this and look at that, they actually reject God's New Testament pattern of worship. And the Jewish nation as a whole still reject Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus Christ is not precious in Jerusalem, friends. Jesus Christ is portrayed by other religions in an idolatrous manner through statues and icons. And with other religions who are not Christian, they just say, well, he's a prophet. We accept he's a prophet. We accept he's a good man, but he's not the Son of God. And this is all apparent in Jerusalem. If you've ever been to the city of Jerusalem, you'll find it's a very, very religious place. There are many so-called holy places. And everyone is saying, well, this is our holy place and that's your holy place. And it's a million miles away from New Testament Christianity. You try and find an evangelical, gospel-centered Christian church in Jerusalem that worships God in spirit and in truth, and you will find it very difficult. You'll find many religions in Jerusalem. You'll find millions of people coming to worship the holy places and bow down to their respective icons and idols, and a great deal of money is made out of this in the name of religion. If Jesus was to come again, he'd get out his whip and he'd sort it out, because there's so much money being made in exchange in the name of religion. Religion and the world and politics all mix up together, and in the end you get spiritual destruction. And the material, holy city Jerusalem, once so favored by Jehovah God, has rejected his Son Jesus Christ, and now it's become a center for other religions. And Jesus and the church and the gospel witness is trampled underfoot by a mixture of the world and religion and politics. To speak of Christ as the only way of salvation is considered political suicide now. If one of our leaders, and you know how difficult it was recently for the Liberal Democrat leader who actually professed to be a Christian, and they went for him in an interview very severely, and sadly, we wouldn't be critical of him, because how would we be if we was in that situation? He didn't come out of it very well in terms of standing for the gospel and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we're not here to criticize him, but he's just used as an example of when we profess to say that we believe in Jesus Christ alone as the way of salvation, oh, we'll come into great difficulties. All religions have something to contribute, evidently. Many religions have a place in Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem and the outer court now represent the mixture of the world and politics and other religions. And they are the wrong side of God's measuring rod. They cannot enter into the true church of God unless they repent. They're outside the temple. And we have to be clear about this, friends. The word of God says they are outside the temple. And then verses three to six speak about the two witnesses. And that speaks to us about preaching the gospel. The true church still remains in view in the central part of the chapter in its witness and faithfulness. Many suggestions have been made as to the identity of these two witnesses. And this is where we get into difficulties again. And some people say it's Moses and Elijah, other Elijah and Elisha, Enoch and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the law and the gospel, the word and the spirit. But here again we see something symbolized by these two witnesses. It's the gospel for the glory of God. That's what we're about in this present dispensation. We're about the gospel. That's what Jesus told us to do. To go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So the witnesses here must be to do with the preaching of the gospel. And if we think of it in this way, as two witnesses, there are two aspects to the gospel. The gospel for the glory of God, if it's preached for the glory of God, speaks to us about God's grace and God's justice. There are two witnesses to the gospel. The love of God, the grace of God, and the justice of God. If we receive the gospel, we are beautifully, wonderfully saved. If we reject the gospel, there is justice. Then we read of two olive trees and two lampstands. And evidently these two olive trees symbolize the Spirit filling, anointing the church for its witness. The candlesticks symbolize the church. Well, the Spirit fills the church with conviction of its need and comfort for the present day. It's like these two olives are pouring in. If these two olives are pouring in, one through the Holy Spirit of God, conviction that we need and comfort that we need, the north wind and the south wind. And then in the church, the gospel is to be in word and in deed. There are two witnesses to the gospel. It's no good us going out to Ashford and preaching the gospel and not showing kindness and care for the needy. The gospel has this double aspect to it, primarily with the word, but it's word in action. It's word in action. If you look through the New Testament, you'll see all the way through that. The gospel is powerful, though. Those have power to... It speaks about the fire proceeding from their mouth, and we can symbolize it this way. The gospel is very powerful. We read it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Someone who comes unto the conviction of sin, his life is totally transformed by the gospel. There's a power. But then, the gospel is a gospel of justice. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Oh, it is also a power to everyone who believes. An amazing power to demolish Satan's strongholds. But it is also an eternal power of destroying those who reject the testimony of the gospel. You remember how Paul speaks about demolishing Satan's strongholds. And that's an amazing thing. There are these people that are adamant, they are wanting to harm the Lord's people. They wanted to harm the church just like the Apostle Paul did. He was out to destroy the church. He was out to destroy the Lord's people. And Jesus met with him. And totally changed him and transformed his life. That is the power of the gospel. People perhaps want to harm the gospel and harm themselves and harm the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they come under the sound of the gospel and all that pride is devoured before them. Ultimately, in the victory of the church, those who harm and want to harm the gospel, if they do not repent, they will come under the eternal destroying power of God. And so when we think about the gospel, it is a destroying power. It is actually a destroying power. It destroys the stronghold of Satan in our life. If the gospel wasn't a destroying power, then how in Christ Jesus, how would our sin be dealt with? How would our pride be dealt with? If we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our pride is dealt with, it's destroyed. And we have to come in humility and in meekness to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel is a destroying power in that sense, that it has power to change people's lives, to transform lives, to destroy the strongholds of Satan. But also, the gospel ultimately will have the final say in the great day of judgment. All those who've rejected the gospel, who've rejected God, will face eternal judgment. It goes on to say here about the power of prayer. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with plague, and to, as often as desire. And of course this actually happened in the Old Testament. Elijah prayed that there would not be no rain. And there was no rain for 3 years. God worked through Moses in the plagues of Egypt. That actually happened. There was a tremendous power unto God through these men. And God sent the judgments as warnings. They weren't accidents of nature. They were warnings to those who were continually rejecting God and the gospel. Well, these two witnesses are pictured preaching then the gospel of God, the gospel of God's love, the gospel of God's justice. But they do so in a way of meekness and humility. They proclaim their message as dying men to dying men. They understand the urgency and the importance and the greatness of the message and their work. Well, we don't have time to finish this chapter. There's much more can be said. We'll have to return again later to this second part of this chapter. But we've considered primarily this morning the importance of being in the temple, that is, in the true church of the living God. There is a measuring rod. And maybe God is examining your hearts this morning. How would you be if God comes to your life and measures it with his rod? Are you outside the court? Are you outside the temple? Are you in the court outside the temple? Or are you in the temple? And are we interested? Are we really concerned about preaching the gospel? Are we embarrassed about a gospel which is not only the gospel of God's grace, but also, as we read in Scripture, for God's glory, it is the gospel of God's justice. That is, that as we preach the gospel, God's name will be glorified. Whether or not people hear, or whether they reject, God's name will still be glorified. God's name will be glorified in conversion, and God's name will be glorified in justice. Whatever the outcome, God's name will have the glory. Do we understand the gospel like that? Do we understand the solemnity of when people walk by us and they just say, I'm not interested? And when people walk by us and they laugh? And when people don't have any time for the gospel, do we not realize that that rejection is still all part? God's name is actually will ultimately be glorified, even if they continue to reject God. His name will be glorified in justice, and we trust his name will also be glorified in conversions. So this gospel of God, it's more than we think it really is. It's something amazing. It's something amazing. What a privilege it is to proclaim the gospel. What a privilege to be going out into Ashford with those leaflets. Do we understand their call? Do we understand their commitment?